Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, I pray that that song is the prayer of your heart, that each of us are asking the Lord to speak and speak clearly as we are His children. I want to welcome you again to Central this morning. My name's Clay Smith. I'm the pastor here. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be studying verses 18 to 32 together this morning as we continue our progress through God's Word, the letter of Paul to the Romans. If you were here last week, you may have seen that we, in verse 17, how God revealed His righteousness in salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, no matter your background, no matter your brokenness, whether you're Gentile or a Jew, to anyone who believes, God will give His gift of righteousness to sinners and make us acceptable in His sight through trusting in the Lord Jesus. And our text today begins with verse 18 with the little word for. And on those three letters, the meaning of this entire text rests. God has revealed His righteousness in the gospel in verse 17. For verse 18, God has revealed His wrath against all unrighteousness. It's a heavy text this morning. And there's going to be a challenge for every one of us in the room this morning as we read God's word. The question that each of us need to answer is, are we sure that we feel how deeply we need the gospel of God's righteousness given to us? Because Paul's going to show us. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Hear God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and ask that You would show us Christ. For we read these lists and we see that we are condemned by them. So Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus. Open our hearts to receive Him and trust Him afresh this morning. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Imagine yourself sleeping soundly in your bed after a long day at work. Everything is buttoned up. Everything's put away at home. Your family is soundly resting in their rooms next door. Everything seems fine and wonderful. And then all of a sudden, crack! You awake and you sit up and you see coming through your bedroom door law enforcement officers, and they're screaming, "Get up, get up, we've come to save you, we're here to rescue you." But to you, you think, what's the problem? There's no issue. There's no fire. There's no robber in the house. Everything is fine. And you wonder, is all this really necessary? It seems like overkill, you guys bursting into my room to save me when I didn't need to be saved. Now, imagine yourself sleeping soundly in your bed after a long day of being interrogated in a terrorist camp. You've been beaten, you've been tortured, and finally, you've drifted off to sleep. Get just a little bit of rest in the night. And then a crack at the door wakens you, and you sit up and you see Navy SEALs crashing through the door, screaming, "Get up, get up, we're here to save you, we've come to rescue you." Now, those two sets of events, those two scenarios are pretty much the same, but the second feels very different from the first, doesn't it? In the first, you were quite certain that you didn't need rescuing. Everything's fine, you're comfortable, you're happy, you didn't see any problem in your life. It was overkill to rescue you with such force because you didn't feel like you needed it. But in the second, that rescue of those Navy SEALs was the only hope that you had to be delivered from this terrorist. The only hope that you had to be saved was in these Navy SEALs crashing through your door. Now, Paul's goal in this section of Romans is to demonstrate to us that we're not people who are living in the comfort of our own homes with no problems, no issues, and everything's fine. Paul's goal in writing this text is to show to us that we are the ones who are locked away in the grip of terrorists called sin and unrighteousness. And our only hope of being saved, our only hope of being rescued, is for the Lord Jesus to crash through the hardened door of our souls and reveal to us the beauty of the gospel and what he has done to save us. Because whether we see it or not, every one of us are in mortal danger until Jesus comes to save. Maybe the most significant three letters in this whole passage are the first three letters in verse 18, four. Verse 18 follows logically from verse 17. That revelation of God's righteousness of God in the gospel in verse 17 is absolutely necessary because all of humanity is imprisoned in sin and unrighteousness. And we can't do anything to free ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves, but God has undertaken this drastic and dramatic action of sending his only son to take on flesh, to be crucified in judgment and in condemnation for sin, be raised from the dead in victory and power, because there is no other rescue available to sinners like us. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus breaking down the door of our souls, invading our lives, and the righteousness of the gospel being revealed as a gift to you and to me. Verse 17. And that is such incredible news. It's such great news because verse 18 is such bad news. The good news of the gospel is so good because the bad news of God's righteous wrath revealed against us is such terrible news. The beauty of the gospel is even more beautiful in the light of the judgment that we deserve. But aren't you excited you came to church today to talk about wrath? That's why we get up on a September Sunday morning to come to church and hear about wrath. It's such a fun topic. And when we hear wrath, we may think about fury. We may think about rage and destruction. Back to Star Wars, like last week. We may be thinking of Kylo Ren tearing through the control room with his lightsaber, just destroying everything in sight. It's filled with destruction, sparks everywhere, rage and fury. But that's not the word that is used to describe the wrath of God here. The word that's used is a particular word for being settled and controlled. God's wrath against us as sinful people is a holy anger against our sin. It is a holy, righteous anger against our unrighteousness. And it's revealed, verse 18 says. Why? What's the issue? Well, let's keep reading verse 18. Men and women have suppressed the truth that has been shown to all mankind. No matter who we are, we've seen this truth, his eternal power and divine nature, verse 20, it says. What Paul's wanting us to see is that which is seen and observed about the Creator from within the creation has been suppressed. It's a word that means it's been pressed down, it's shoved down out of sight so that we can hide it and manage a life of rebellion against God. The great power of God, our Creator, as it's seen in the world, is pushed and pressed down. Power like the vast gulf that's between God and humanity when we see His power even in storms or hurricanes compared to our lack of power as His creatures. Or the creativity of God in designing the intricacy of atoms being arranged into molecules that contain life, that brings life about on this planet. That small, intricate, detailed design of God's creativity, all the way to the scope of the earth being in the perfect distance from the sun, the perfect orbit in order to sustain life here on this planet. God's creative power is amazing, and we see it in creation. Now, not everything about God can be learned from creation. We can't see it all within nature, but there is enough seen such that none of us have excuse for our rebellion. Everyone has seen enough about our Creator to be accountable before Him. But what's the problem? What's the real problem as Paul lays this out? Yes, we suppress the truth, but what's the big deal? Look at verse 21. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." Now maybe you hear that and you think, really? That's it? That's the huge problem of humanity? We're not honoring God as God and we're not thankful appropriately? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic and you think, that seems kind of petty. That seems petty of a Creator God to be concerned with honor and thanksgiving. Really, that's our huge problem. Well, it is. But think with me about what it means to honor God as God and what it means to offer Him thanks. Well, honoring God as God is about recognizing that He is the Creator and we are His creatures. It's to recognize that the good and proper right of God as our Creator, our Designer, to tell us how we should live in this world that He created for us. He has the authority for that. It is about honoring that God has the right to tell us how we should use our bodies that He has fashioned for us. God has the authority to tell us how we should treat other people, those whom He made for us to have fellowship with. Honoring God is about being willing to listen to Him and obey Him because He is the Creator, He is the Designer, and we are His children, we are His creatures. And giving thanks to Him is an acknowledgement that we actually need Him. If we refuse to give thanks, it's saying there's nothing that you have given to me for which I owe you thanks. There's nothing in my life that I really owe you thanks for. I really don't need you. A refusal to offer thanks is a way of saying I can manage by myself. I don't need anything that you have to offer me. I'm self-sufficient. So put those two things together. The big deal is that in suppressing the truth, we have declared independence from God. As humans, we shake our fists at God and say, I'm gonna do it my way, and I don't particularly need your instruction. I don't need your interference. I'm sufficient all for myself. We have the right to rule ourselves as we see fit, and you have no place to tell me how to live my life or how to use my body. I don't need you. I can fashion my own satisfying life on my own. Now, that's a much bigger deal, isn't it? Because that constitutes mutiny. It's a rebellion against the one who's created us and loves us. And that, friends, is humanity's huge problem that none of us can shake. That independence from God, that sinful rebellion against God, is the name of the terrorist that imprisons us, every one of us. That independence, that rebellion has locked us away. And it is from that terrorist that Jesus must break into our lives and set us free from the grip of that sin. And it's only Jesus that can do that. But Paul labels an irony here. The irony is this: denying that we need God and refusing to honor Him doesn't leave us without a God. Instead, it replaces the one true God with myriad gods, with hundreds of gods. Look at verse 23. He said they exchanged the glory of the true God for images of the creation See, humanity in rebellion against God has turned away from the true and living God for whom we've been created and in whom we alone can be satisfied, our deepest needs, our deepest desires satisfied. But instead, we've turned away from him, attempting to be satisfied with the works of our own hands. We've turned away from God the other, and we've turned toward the same, thinking we'll be satisfied with something like us. Now, you probably know that Roman hands fashioned idols. They fashioned statues of men and women whom they imagined with superpowers, and they called them the Roman gods, and they worshiped them. Now, the Bible calls this idolatry, to turn away from the other, to turn away from God from whom we've been created, and to turn towards something the same as us, the work of our hands. That's idolatry. Maybe you're thinking this morning, how pre-modern, how naive of those Romans. We don't do that today. Not in America. We don't turn away from what is true to something that is fashioned in our own hands, and we worship it and serve it, as Paul says in verse 25. But hang on just a minute. Let's reevaluate that thought. Martin Luther said back in the 16th century, whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on has become your God. And to worship and serve that God means to ascribe it with something as the highest priority in your life. And you begin to arrange your whole life around having and keeping that thing that you have assigned the highest priority in your life. Every one of us serves somebody or something because something is always our master. We worship and we serve so often the idols that we've created with our own hands. In the 21st century, Tim Keller helps us by suggesting that we ask a series of questions. First one is this: what's my greatest horror? What if I lose it would deprive me of the desire even to live? What do I need? What do I need to hang on to in order to accept myself and accept my life? Whatever fits in that blank, whatever that thing is that you can't imagine losing and still continuing on, Keller suggests perhaps that thing has become your Lord. Perhaps that's become your God. What is it in your life? What is it in my life? Perhaps it's power. We assert that I must retain control and authority and power over my life. I have to be the captain of my own fate. I have to be the one who's in charge of what happens to me. Perhaps that quest for power has become Lord and God in your life. Maybe it's comfort. Perhaps you think, I have to arrange my life in order to make myself and those I love as comfortable as possible. And everything I work for in life must fall in alignment with that goal of being comfortable. Maybe it's comfort that has become a god. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's romance. Maybe it's perfection. Perhaps it's approval. I saw this week that the University of Alabama has decided to track the attendance of students at football games. Did you hear about that? One theologian suggested that maybe this was the required chapel at a secular university, tracking attendance at the football games, the things that are important, the things that we worship, the things that we measure. Friends, we fashion goals with our own hands, ideals with our own hands, and then we turn and serve and worship them. We arrange our entire lives around them as if getting them is so important for life. And in so doing, we've turned away from God, the one who truly offers life, the only one who can truly satisfy our souls. And the reality is, friends, that none of these idols that we fashion have the power to give what we seek. None of them have the power to offer what is even in their name. None of them have the power to do anything other than demand more and more and more of our attention, more and more and more of our time and our purpose and our focus. None of them have the ability to bring freedom. So Paul says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up. The word gave up is the word for delivering over to an enemy, as in a battle. Therefore, God gave them up, gave them over in the lusts or the super desires of their hearts. Friends, that's how Paul is describing the wrath of God in this passage. Being given over, being handed over to the wicked desires, to those super desires of our hearts. When we declare independence from God, we might expect to hear the melody of liberation. We might expect to hear the melody of freedom. I'm free from God's rule. I can finally live how I want to. But instead, we hear the dirge of slavery to sin and unrighteousness, to these unruly desires in each of our hearts that so often control how we behave, control how we live, and even control what we love. What the Apostle Paul is suggesting here is that when we suppress the truth, God gives us over to having our own way. And when we have our own way, it will kill us. That's what he's saying. Each of these idols will enslave us. They will control us. They will rob us of the freedom that we long to have in this world. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this verse in this way. They gave up God, and God gave them up to the playthings of their foul desires. I think that captures it. It captures what Paul is saying. They gave up God, and God gave them up to the playthings of their foul desires. One of the worst things that can happen. A revelation of the wrath of God in our lives is when God lets us go. When God lets us go wholeheartedly after the wicked desires found within our hearts. Because friends, our hearts are imprisoned in this terrorist called sin. And only the work of Jesus has the power to free us. Only the work of Jesus has the power to enable us to say no to that sin and yes to God's way of righteousness. Jesus is the only one who can give us strength to fight against those desires, strength to fight against those ruling passions in our lives. Even when we're weak, even when we're stumbling, even when we are failing, Jesus is the only one who enables us to stand up and fight against that which would control our hearts and our lives. What is it in your life? What is it that enslaves you today? It's a question to reflect on this afternoon. We might ask, well, okay, but what does that look like practically? What does it look like to be given over, to be enslaved to the desires of our hearts, to these dishonorable passions, as Paul calls them? Well, in verses 26 to 31, Paul gives us 23 examples of how this looks. He gives us 23 for instances of how this sin looks in ancient Rome and in modern St. Louis. And now in our cultural moment, the first one on the list, homosexuality, can't be ignored. But we also have to keep going down the list to the next 22 that follows. One pastor put it this way, before we go beating someone over the head with the club of verses 26 and 27, we must recognize that verses 28 to 32 contain a whole closet full of clubs, some of which can easily be turned on each one of us. Paul's absolutely right. Each one of us stands condemned without Christ's righteousness. But how does it look in particular? What does Paul say? Well, verse 23 says this, humanity turns from their creator, the other, to worship itself, worship creation, the same. That's what idolatry is. Turning from the other and toward the same and trying to find satisfaction. Verse 26 says that women who are designed to be oriented toward men, toward the other, turn sexually toward the same, toward women. Verse 27 says that men designed to be oriented toward women, the other, turn sexually to itself, to the same, toward other men. That's a rejection of the other. A rejection of the corresponding, a rejection of that which we were made to enjoy, and instead embracing the same, which we were not made to do. Now, I realize, friends, that this is heavy. This is hard truth to hear. It's hard to hear, it's hard to say today. But this isn't about any particular culture. This is about being rooted in creation, how our God has fashioned us. It's hard to say, and yet it's a mistake to try and make the Bible say anything other than what it does here. which Jesus affirms in Matthew 19 and other places in the Bible, although I realize it is not popular in our culture to even read this part of God's word. But the truth stands that homosexuality, homosexual activity, homosexual lusts, homosexual desires are sin. And they're set in opposition to the nature of how we have been created and in opposition to the God who designed and established that nature. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's rebellious to say, as some do, but I have authority over me. I have authority over my own body. No one can tell me what desires in my heart I should act upon, which I should deny. I have authority over myself. But God says here, no, I have authority because I've created you. I'm the one who fashioned you. I'm the one who, in intricacy and love, detailed your life. I put you together, and I have authority in your life because I created you. God designed us as male and female with sexual desires that are good and holy. But those good and holy sexual desires are to be used in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And yet in sin, humanity has rebelled. So God gives us over to the independence that proclaims, I alone will decide how to use my body. I alone will define my body. And then following verse 32, humanity gives its approval, and we call it all freedom. But friends, turning aside from how God, our Creator, made us is not a recipe for freedom. It's not a recipe for the life we long to have. Now, I want to assure you that this is not a message of hate. This is not a message of bigotry. It's not a message of trying to shame anyone. It's a message from the Lord telling us where true life and wholeness and satisfaction is truly found. Life is found in turning to God, turning to Him and helping us when we are tempted in our weaknesses. Life is found even in our failing, in our struggling. Life is found in God's grace being given to us in our hour of need, in the deepest sinful struggles of our hearts. Paul labels one of them here. But in order to keep us from feeling like this is somebody else's problem, to keep us from singling one group out, instead wanting us to see our common need, Paul keeps going. And he lists 22 more examples. It's not as detailed, but the same pattern holds. We suppress the truth of what God has revealed about Himself, and we are given over to our sin, and then we begin to label it as good and right. We see it, and perhaps sometimes we suppress the truth that God designed and created us for community, for being in relationship with one another, for living in humility before one another, and we suppress that truth when we decide, well, whose truth counts? When it comes out of whose mouth does it matter more? And we continue to suppress the truth by saying, I have to really sift your motives and be suspicious of you. And then we begin to assign to others what we determine those words mean when they come out of their mouth. And then before long, we've baptized a culture of strife and gossip and slander, as verses 29 and 30 call it. And we've labeled it vigilance for the truth. But it's not. It's not vigilance for the truth. It's deciding my truth matters more. How I want to define things matters more. And we are guilty of that strife and gossip and slander. Or perhaps we embrace being boastful and haughty, as verse 30 says, and we rebrand it as claiming success. I just want people to know I've accomplished a lot in my life. Or perhaps we've decided for whom and when toward whom compassion should be offered and when compassion is deserved in a dash of being ruthless and heartless, as verse 31 says. And then we make it better by calling it, we're just realists. We just don't want someone to get something for nothing. We want you to earn your way in our world. It's suppressing the truth of how God has built His world. Or perhaps we talk about whose life has most value, when life begins, what color a person should be for their life to have more value. And before long, we've created a culture of murder, as verse 29 calls it. Friends, God's word is an equal opportunity offender. No matter where we fall on this list of 23 examples of turning away from God in order to govern ourselves in rebellion, the bad news is that every one of us in this room and everyone on this planet are guilty and deserving God's wrath outside of Christ. The wrath of God is revealed in this passage for the purpose not to overwhelm us, not to shame us, but the wrath of God is revealed so that we will be driven to see the only thing that imprisons us is our sin. It's not God taking away our fun. It's not God taking away that which will satisfy us. It's our sin that imprisons us. And we will instead run toward the rescue of the saving and liberating gospel of God's grace for every one of us. The true place where hope and healing and freedom can be found. Every one of us in our flesh have been imprisoned by the terrorist of sin and unrighteousness, our sin and our unrighteousness, my quest for independence from God and yours, and it's only the drastic and dramatic action of Christ hanging from a Roman cross that can deliver any one of us. Friends, back to the scenarios at the beginning of the sermon. We don't live in the comfort of our own beds without danger. We're not people who can afford thinking that everything is fine. There's no need for this dramatic action of God. Because, friends, the truth is that in our flesh, we are held prisoner in a terrorist's cell called sin. And it's only the powerful Spirit of God breaking down the door of our lives. It's only the Spirit of God giving us a new heart, enabling us to believe, enabling us to be born again and believe in the promise of the gospel of Jesus crucified for sinners. That's the only thing that will set us free. His power enables us to say no to our sin and to live for Christ. Friends, the righteousness and wrath of God are most clearly revealed in the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners just like us, so that as verse 16 says, anyone, everyone who believes can receive the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness given to us as a gift, that we would stand before God holy and accepted and beloved only through believing in what Jesus has done. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place so that we will not have to bear the wrath of God if we merely believe. Christ has come to set us free, friends, no matter where we fall on that list of 23 offenses in Paul's list. The Lord Jesus has burst the bonds of your slavery to sin. The Lord Jesus has died to set each one of us free, and he empowers our life to live for him today. Will you trust him and follow after him? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. And we can but be grateful that you have not left us imprisoned in that which enslaves us and controls us, and yet we can't see. But Lord, you've sent the Apostle Paul here to tell us the truth about our lives. That we need rescuing. We need the work of Jesus. We need the work of a holy Jesus hanging on a cross in condemnation for our sin. We need the Spirit of God to break down the doors of our lives and free us to struggle against the sin that has so imprisoned us. Father, make us a people who are willing to struggle. People who are willing to label our sin as sin and disobedience and independence from you. And as we repent in that way, Jesus, we pray that you would have your resurrection life lift us up, enable us to follow after you, and know the pleasure of being loved by our Creator. Father, what a message, what a hope we have in Jesus for us. And we pray it all with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.